I'll say it once and I'll say it again in a few minutes. So as you probably know, there are two ways to view this class. One is to go to the Zoom address, which has been published, and then I'll stop the class in about 45 or 50 minutes, hopefully. And at that point, you can ask questions if you're at the Zoom version. It'll take about a 5-8 minute break, something like that. And then around 10 o'clock, we'll start up again, maybe just after 10. And then we'll finish out the class. And then at the end of the class, around 10:45, if people have questions, we'll take more questions. Okay, got it? And since this is like the summary class of the whole semester, if you will, I think it's a good time to be thinking about some of those final questions. All right, so let me do a little bit of review. Now remember, this is apocalyptic literature. We have to, take most things that we see here symbolically. We take things literally as an exception to the rule. Things are going to be very dramatic. There's a specific situation that the apocalyptic setting is about. That situation, as you know, is the onset of the extreme persecutions under Domitian at the end of the first century and then going on to the next two or three centuries after that. The theme of Revelation is that despite what's going on in the situation around us, God is on his throne. God rules, and Christ is there with him, our Redeemer. And therefore, we don't need to fear the things the world is going to throw at us. The bottom line is we win. And the Revelation really is the capstone for the entire Bible, because where we started in Genesis 2 and 3 in the garden, by the end of Revelation, we'll be back in that same garden. So it's a story about the victory of God's people over those who oppose God. And anyway, so the letter was written to the seven churches in Asia. That's the immediate setting. Those are the churches over which John himself was acting as an elder, kind of that region of churches. At least I assume that. We certainly know he's from Ephesus. And then, so we see the letters there. And then the overarching tone of Revelation is set in chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, where we see God sitting on his throne, the cherubim protecting his righteousness. And then Revelation 5, where we see Jesus, both the lion and the lamb, the only one who could open the seals so that we can see the scrolls and the trumpets and all that. And so that's the thing we need to always bring ourselves back to in the really, really tough stuff that's described. So you can see on the screen there our outline of the sort of the center of Revelation, which is the seven seals. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. That's Revelation 8 and 9. And then we have the seven symbolic creatures, the woman, the prostitute, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, the false prophet, the serpent. And that's Revelation 10 through 14. We just finished that last week. That was our class essentially last week. And then the seven bowls, which we started with chapter 15. The seven bowls, 15 and 16. And then 17, 18, and 19, we're going to see one by one, sort of a march, if you will, of these different opponents, the false prophet, the beast, and all these being thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. And then Revelation 20, we see finally Satan is thrown into the fire. That, and then, of course, we'll see the final resurrection and all that. So that's kind of where we are so far. Now I'm going to forward quite a few slides here. We were doing Revelation 15. I just do a little tiny bit of review of Revelation 15. And then we'll get into our material, which is starting in Revelation 16. So in Revelation 15, let's read verse 1 and 2 again. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. So this is introducing these seven bowls. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. All right, so we have the throne room. We have the sea that separates people from God because, you know, we are not perfect and God is holy, and the people are right there on the sea. It's tinged red. That makes us think of the blood of the martyrs. The sea Very symbolic. The sea is, in a sense, symbolic of the laver. The laver was that bowl of water that stood in front of the holy place where you had to wash in order to gain entrance. So that sea represents the purification in the laver. And in another sense, it's symbolic of the Red Sea, because as we are baptized into Christ, which is, again, prefigured by the laver, so the Jews were baptized into Moses as they crossed through the Red Sea. So there's the symbolism there. And in chapter 15, we see another worship. This is, I believe, the fifth. I lost count. I believe it's the fifth worship. We see, great and mighty, marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? It's another wonderful, beautiful worship. All right. And then verse 8, kind of the key verse in this chapter, in my opinion. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of the God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. So these judgments are coming from God. And this outpouring of smoke from the temple is reminiscent of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 through 14. Let's go there. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 13 through 14. Welcome, Mauricio. Bienvenidos. Second, yes, welcome, but then turn off your mic, please. But we'll take some comments in our break. Second Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. So we're going to get the sense of the smoke coming out from the temple, from the most holy place. So the trumpets and musicians joined in unison. By the way, just so you know the context, this is when the temple was dedicated. So Solomon built the temple. It's up till now, it's a hollow shell, but at some point God comes and occupies the temple. All right? Verse 13, the trumpeters and the musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, the singers raised their voice in praise of the Lord and saying, He is good, His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. So this smoke that's coming out from the temple is reminiscent then of the glory of God. So a very dramatic scene. You can see on the screen somebody's idea of this. The seven angels, and they're bringing the seven bowls. These seven bowls are the final judgment on Rome and on the opponents of God. The trumpets and the seals were partial judgments. The seals were like a judgment on a fourth of things. And the seals were a judgment on a third of things. But these are total. The trumpets and the seals were still an opportunity to repent. But when this judgment comes, it's too late. There's no place for repentance anymore. We need to take that seriously, because on the day of the Lord, on the final day of the Lord, it's going to be too late. We need to repent essentially now. So we have a very dramatic scene as now we'll do Revelation 16, where we'll see the actual seven bowls. Now, the pattern of the bowls is very similar to the pattern of the trumpets. I don't know if you remember, but with the trumpets, we had judgment on things of the world first, the first four. Then we had judgments on sort of the heavenly things. And so we saw judgment on the land, on the sea, on the fresh water, and then on the air, if you will, or the sky. All right. Another similarity to the trumpets is that the imagery of the bowl judgments come directly from the plagues in Egypt. Let's just go ahead and read it. So you can see there on the screen, the six seals and the six trumpets were partial judgment. The seven bowls are complete judgment. All right. Sorry about that. Got to get back to Revelation. Great. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood, like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, but they refused to repent and to glorify him. So again, you can see the pattern: judgment on land, on sea, on the fresh water, and on the sky, or the objects in the sky. The first bowl, verse 1 and 2, he says, go. So it go, seven angels, and pour out those bowls of the wrath of God on those who attacked his people. The first one is judgment falling, painful sores, which is reminiscent of plague number 6 out of 10 in Exodus. These judgments are falling on people who worshipped Rome. The second bowl is on the sea. All right, actually, let me review this. So the first one is ugly, festering sores who broke out on the people at the mark of the beast. So this judgment does not come on God's people, only comes on the opponents. The second one is on the sea. It's turned into blood. Okay, this is reminiscent, of course, of the first plague in Egypt. And every living thing died. Now, not literally. Please don't take this literally, because it's not like there was no living thing left in the ocean when God judged Rome. But take this as symbolically, it's a complete judgment on Rome because it's too late to repent. The third bowl is on the fresh water, all right, the rivers and the springs, and they became blood, again reminiscent of plague number 1. And those who shed the innocent blood of God's people are now drinking the blood of that, and that's what they deserve. Justice has been calling out against these people. And again, we see this in Revelation many, many times, where the call of God's justice to come on those. Again, I can't relate emotionally with the idea of God, get those people, take them out, do to them what they did to us. That's a spirit that I have trouble relating to, but I do believe that when we're in God's, you know, at the foot of God's throne and understand God's righteousness and the disgusting nature of those who opposed him, then I believe we will say with these people, yes, it is time, it is fair, essentially, bring it on. But notice in the fourth judgment, the one on the air, if you will, on the sun, so that scorching heat comes from the sky, they still refuse to repent. There is nobody repenting. After the seals and after the trumpets, there were some people repenting. And you saw the two witnesses preaching and people being converted. But not anymore. Okay, let's read about the fifth and sixth bowl. All right. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as to not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. All right, a dramatic scene. The scene of Armageddon. So the fifth bowl is poured out on Rome, on the beast. Remember, the beast of the sea, the beast of the, it's the power of Rome. And darkness, and this is plague number 9, an intense agony, and yet they still refuse to repent. The sixth bowl, it dries up the river Euphrates. Now, maybe this is a sort of a vague thing I've mentioned a couple times. The Euphrates was essentially the border of Rome, the other side of which was Parthia. And whenever Rome was being invaded, especially at this time in history, later on invasions came from the north, but at this time in its history, its invasions came from the east. So this represents the sort of military opponents of Rome. And there's going to be this great battle, but it's a spiritual battle. Please don't take this literally, as so many people do, which is just a big mistake. So as you see the Euphrates being dried up, this is essentially God saying, God's preparing the way for the enemies of Rome to come in and take her out. The east, that's where Assyria came from. That's where Babylon came from. That's where God's enemies seemed like they were always coming from. Now, the allusion is to an actual military attack, but if you read Revelation 19, which is sort of a rerunning of this battle scene, we'll see that when Jesus comes on the white horse. We see that this is a spiritual battle. This is not an actual physical battle, despite, you know, the popular view of Left Behind and all these other things. All right. So this army that's going to come and take Rome out, and when we get to Revelation 19, we're going to find out that it's actually, I think it might be us, at least symbolically. Anyway, then three evil spirits come and they start spewing out their garbage. They look like frogs, which is not a positive image, right? Not a positive image at all. These evil spirits that look like frogs, that one is from the serpent, which is Satan. One is from the beast, which is sort of the civic political authority of Rome. And one is from the false prophet. And this represents the religious, the priestly aspect of Rome and the worship of Rome as a god and all these kind of things. These are the lying spirits. And they're able to do false miracles. And again, it reminds me of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 through 12. And also 1 Thessalonians, where God says that God will allow his enemies to send a powerful delusion. Because when we give ourselves over to Satan, God says, okay, that's what you get. That's what you want, and that's what you get. And these spirits are lying spirits. It reminds me of 1 Kings 22 in the scene there with Ahab, where Ahab calls for prophets to tell him what to, you know, should he go into the battle along with Jehoshaphat. And the prophets say, oh, yeah, you're awesome. You're amazing. You're going to blow it out. You're the most amazing thing. This Ahab was an enemy of God. And Ahab says, oh, these are lying prophets. Then he asks for a real prophet, which was a mistake, because that was the prophet who told him that he would be killed in that battle. You know what? I believe in demons. And I believe that Satan has power, that Satan can even work some types of miracles to deceive people. Well, what should we do about that? Get all paranoid? Get all worried? No. We need to read the book of Revelation. And we understand that God is on the throne, that Jesus is the center. And therefore, these things do not need to affect us. So what do these lying spirits do? They preach war. They preach war on the saints. And God is allowing Rome. We have to understand that God allowed these persecutions. All right, that's part of the reality that we see in the book of Revelation. Okay, next page. All right, let's read the last section of Revelation 16. This is about the Battle of Armageddon. I'll reread verse 16 and get to the end of the chapter. Then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Very famous, right? The seventh angel poured out his bowl. So this is the very end, the final, the penultimate, the zenith of the judgments on God's enemies. Poured out the bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was this quake. Again, this brings up imagery of judgment, of great judgment. On who? On those who have been opposing God's people, on Domitian and his like. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is a huge judgment. It's a war. And why Armageddon? Well, by the way, there's no such place as Armageddon, but there is a place called Megiddo. In fact, the city of Megiddo is built on a hill, a har. So Har Megiddo. I believe I have a picture of Megiddo. There it is. You can see where Megiddo is. It turns out Megiddo was the scene of more battles than any other place in the Old Testament. The reason is, if you're coming from the north to attack Jerusalem or Samaria, then you have to come either along the Jordan River, which was you don't have the high ground there; it's not as safe. Or if you look on the screen there, you can see Mount Tabor in the east and Mount Carmel in the west. So there's this rather wide valley. Jan and I were there just about a year and a half ago. A rather wide valley in the city, right at the center of that valley, which is sort of the gateway to those who want to attack God's people, is the city of Megiddo. And you can see there the picture of the har on which Megiddo lies. It's been rebuilt many, many times. And so God uses Armageddon sort of, for the Jews, this brings back this idea of great battles. Battles where the enemies of God are attacking his people. And you can see here some of the battles that have been fought there. For example, Israel defeated Jabin, one of the enemies, in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And Gideon defeated the Midianites at Megiddo in Judges 7 and 8. And Saul was defeated by the Philistines. I don't have a chapter there, but I'm sure it's in 1 Samuel. And Ahaziah was defeated by Hazael and killed by Jehu. Again, there at Megiddo. And then Necho, the Egyptian king Necho, killed Josiah, who was probably the best king in the entire history of Israel, other than maybe David, but really Josiah would be my choice of the best king that it ever had. That's in 2 Chronicles 35. So this battle where the troops are coming from the Parthians are coming across Euphrates, there's this huge battle. But in this battle, Rome is completely and utterly destroyed. That's the seventh bowl. And now the implications of that are going to be carried out in Revelation 17, 18, 19, and 20. Okay, that's the idea. Armageddon, a literal battle? Of course not. 300 million soldiers? You couldn't put 300 million people around the city of Megiddo. Is it a battle between Parthia and Rome? Well, symbolically. All right, and you can see there at the end of the chapter, Rome is divided and destroyed. Now, was Rome literally destroyed at this time? No. The destruction of Rome didn't happen until sometime at the end of the 5th century. We'll talk about that a little bit later. All right. So the great city of Rome is split into three parts by this huge earthquake. Not literally. But all these things eventually came on Rome, and eventually Rome was destroyed. The islands flee. The mountains disappear. Hailstones falling. All this sort of stuff. All right, now Revelation. The next three and a half chapters, are basically the story of the victory of the Lamb and the destruction of God's enemies. All right, so let's read Revelation 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." Who do you think that is? With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Who is this? I think you know. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now surely you know who this woman is on the scarlet beast. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life, from the creatures of the world will be astonished, because when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seventh and is going to his destruction. I'm sure you figured out this is Rome. What was Rome known as? It was known as the city on seven hills. Let me go forward a couple slides here. There are the seven hills of Rome: the Quirinal, the Esquiline, the Caelian, the Palatine, the Capitoline, the Aventine hills. If you've been to Rome, it's known as the city on the seven hills there. Okay, so he's certainly talking about Rome. So what's happening here is the great prostitute Rome is going to be completely and utterly destroyed. Kind of similar to what you saw in Revelation 16. And Daniel 11, 36 through 39, you see sort of a prequel to this. That's a description of the destruction of Rome. The woman is on a beast. So the woman is Rome, and the beast represents the power of the empire. And it's talking about it. It's sitting on by many waters. The picture there is the Mediterranean Sea, and the Roman Empire surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. And the kings of the earth, these client kings, have been ruling with Rome. And what they've been doing is they've been attacking God's saints and killing them and speaking blasphemies against them and trying to force them to give homage to the Roman God. Great adulteries being committed in the name of this false God. The woman who's got glitter and gold, she looks so beautiful, but she's so corrupt underneath. She is Babylon the Great. She is Egypt. She is Sodom. That's what Rome is. The rebirth of everything that has ever opposed God. And she was drunk with the blood of the saints. This is Rome. This is Rome. This is Nero. This is Domitian. This is Galerian. This is Diocletian. These are the emperors and their political power, which will oppose God's people and kill tens of thousands. It says here, who is the woman? It is the Roman persecutor who once was. Now, again, that once was is a reference to Nero. He will be the fifth horn, if you will, in a few minutes. So it's Octavian, otherwise known as Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, and then Nero. Nero is the first one to persecute Rome. It's the beast who was, now is not. That's a reference to Vespasian and to Titus, the beginning of the next line, the Flavian line of kings. Titus and Vespasian did not persecute the church very much at all. The Jews did, but the empire didn't. Who was, is not, but soon will be, and that will be Domitian. That's what we're talking about here. So the church then was in a period of relative peace, after which great persecutions would break out, the first wave of which is what sent John to the island of Patmos. That's kind of the scene here. All right? So this is persecution that is yet to come. Remember, the book of Revelation is preparing God's people, preparing the seven churches for this great persecution, which would follow soon upon the letter. All right? And it says, this beast came up out of the abyss, came up out of hell, is, if you will, and will go back to where he came from. All right? And when John sees this, he's like, man, what is this? This is incredible. And the angel says, why are you surprised? I mean, this is the world. This is the way the world is. It's the beast, the seven heads and ten horns representing the power. The beast which once was, now is not. As verse 9, it says, this calls for great wisdom. We as Christians in dealing with the world, we have to have wisdom. Now, again, the kinds of persecution we're going to see is less. And by the way, if you're a member of the Bakersfield Church of Christ, we're going to talk about persecution as part of our sermon, because that's where we're at in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So the seven heads are seven hills, verse 9, on which the woman sits, a clear reference to Rome. There are also seven kings. Domitian is the eighth. Now remember, in Daniel 7, there's 10 kings, and Domitian is the 11th. In Revelation 17 and 13, there's seven kings. Domitian is the eighth. But that's because Revelation is not counting Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. If you missed that class, go back and look at it in the notes. All right, five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. So, again, like I said at the very beginning of this class, I said, it's possible using this passage right here, Revelation 17, to debate the scene of Revelation during the reign of Vespasian. Let me explain that. The beast who once was would be Nero, now is not, all right? And is coming back as an eighth king. He belongs to the seven, is going to his destruction. Back in verse 10, five have fallen, Nero, one is Vespasian, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. Titus ruled for only about a year and a half. All right, and then will come this eighth king, the 11th king of Daniel 7, the eighth king, and that's Domitian. By the way, probably when Revelation was written, this eighth king actually already was ruling, and yet he had not broken out in this massive attack against the church, which came around 95-96 AD. Okay? That's a lot of detail, maybe more than you needed. I'm kind of into that stuff. What can I say? All right. Now we're going to see, strangely enough, a comparison between Domitian and Jesus in a strange way. Let's read this next section, which could be a little bit confusing. All right. So verse. Let me read verse 11 and then get to the end of the chapter. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven. He's going to his destruction. Again, that's Domitian. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. These are these client kings. They have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We're going to see that battle in chapter 19. And with him will be his called, chosen, faithful followers. Amen to that. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. We've seen these waters representing peoples and nations before. The beast in the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin. And they will leave her naked. So eventually the client kings, those who Rome would try to kind of pull into his orbit, will eventually oppose Rome and destroy Rome, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. Eventually, Rome was destroyed by the powers which it had absorbed. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God will put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast, over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. All right. So the next slide is about the ten horns, the ten kings. They take their authority from Rome. They'll wage war against the Lamb, which they certainly did at least at first. But don't fear, we will overcome them. And eventually, the client kings and the beasts will sort of self-destruct each other, and God's people will emerge triumphant. This takes me back to Daniel chapter 2, where it talks about this little rock that comes from the fourth of the empires, which is the church, which eventually breaks and smashes them all. And it says the saints will endure forever. Okay, we're in Revelation 18. How are we doing here? Perfect. All right. So in Revelation 17, then, the woman, the prostitute, is completely and utterly destroyed, the power of Rome. So now what's going to happen in the next 2.5 chapters, we're going to see these mystical figures, the beast and the false prophet and even the serpent itself being thrown also into the lake of burning sulfur. So here's a bit of an outline. In chapter 17, we saw the woman, the prostitute, and the scarlet beast being destroyed. In Revelation 18, we're going to see the great prostitute is being judged and destroyed, kind of a reworking of Revelation 17. And then Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet will be judged and destroyed. And then in Revelation 20, the first half, then finally the serpent and Satan will be judged and destroyed. Amen. God wins. Great. Let's get to Revelation 18. All right. And again, Revelation 17 and 18 are kind of two different versions of the same kind of thing. Could be a little bit confusing here. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted. This sounds like an archangel to me. How about that? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She'll be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they'll weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron, wood, articles, all this stuff. Fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, human beings sold as slaves. They will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor has vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads with weeping and mourning, cry, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships of the earth became rich through their wealth. In 1 hour she's been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, O apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she opposed on you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No work of a trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people and all who have been slaughtered on the earth. You know, I don't really need to say a lot about this chapter. I think it pretty much speaks for itself, doesn't it? What Rome did to God's people, God will do to Rome. Right? And it's not a pretty picture. Fallen is Babylon the great prostitute. Fallen is the world. And again, this is sort of a prefigure of what's going to happen at the end of times. Because at the end of times, because this is a judgment on Rome and God's opponents in the first, second, third, and fourth centuries. But this is a prefigure of the great judgments that are going to come on all of God's enemies, right? On the world. What is the world? Well, it's described in 1 John 2:15-17. The world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. This is the world, and we need to flee from the world, right? That's what he says here. He says, flee from the world. Because if not, the world will grab you. Brothers and sisters, those who are seeing this class, we need to flee from the world. Because I'm telling you, destruction is coming. It's just a matter of time. That's what's going on here. By the way, it's a subtle thing here, but commentators will tell you that much of the imagery in this rather long description, this poem here about the destruction of the prostitute comes from the destruction of Babylon. So if you read, for example, Isaiah 13:20-22, if you read Jeremiah 50:39, 51:37, and just anywhere where you see the destruction of Babylon, especially in Jeremiah, we'll see the imagery of Rome is the same as the imagery of Babylon and the destruction as well. I would say the most important verse in this chapter has got to be chapter 18:4. Where it says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, and then you will not receive any of her plagues. We need to be different from the world, folks. I'm telling you, the world is enticing. It's like gold and money. And you know, we can see these other people, the non-Romans, and they're sitting aside and they're watching the destruction. They're seeing the smoke rising up in the destruction, and they're crying. Why are they crying? Because they're losing their prophets. They're not crying because they love the beast. They're crying because the beast is the way they made money. And I'm telling you, folks, the beast has nothing to offer you other than the lust of the flesh, the pride of what one has. These are not good things. And, you know, it may not seem that way. I mean, the people who saw the destruction of Rome were shocked. How could Rome fall, the greatest power in all history? How could she fall? How could she not fall? Because she went after God's people. She opposed the truth. The world is very enticing. It will make you rich. Rich in things that you will loathe and throw to the ground on the judgment day. Make sure this does not apply to you. Can I get an amen from that? I know the amens aren't very as good anymore since we're not in the same room, but, you know, you get the idea. And we see in verse 9 people crying over the destruction. Why? Because they're not going to make money anymore. That's it. By the way, this is literally what happened to Rome. Although the actual full destruction took many, many years. Eventually the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals and the Huns came and wave after wave of destruction, so that a city which had more than 1 million inhabitants, by the 6th century it's been estimated its population was down to less than 10,000. You had this massive city with people living amongst ruins. Yes, the estimate is, sorry about that, let me be more precise. The estimate is by 800 AD, the city of 1 million had been reduced to less than 15,000, living in abject poverty. Revelation 19. Almost ready for a break. Let's just introduce Revelation 19. All right, and then we'll take our break. And again, what we're seeing is the destruction of God's enemies. So in Revelation 19 is kind of inspiring. It's intense, it's scary, but it's also pretty inspiring. We see God's army with Jesus at the head of that army, and the fall of the beast, and the fall of the prophet, the false prophet. Now let me introduce it here just a little bit. Let me read verse 1 through 5. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Another worship, if I'm counting right, this is going to be the sixth one. All right. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Verse 5, then I heard a voice come from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you fear him, both great and small. Let's continue. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. All right. So again, we see another worship. Why are people saying, Holy, holy, glory, hallelujah? Why? Because the prostitute, Babylon the Great, and that scarlet beast are being destroyed. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. Yeah, again, they're rejoicing over the destruction of God's enemies. An emotion that comes out quite often in Revelation, essentially cheering the destruction of people. That's an emotion I find myself really struggling to be in touch with. But I really believe this. I really believe this. On the great day of the Lord, when we're with God, we're going to say, Amen. It is right and just, God. You are doing the right thing. God's wrath is righteous. By the way, the word hallelujah is only found in Revelation 19. So, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, all these people say hallelujah all the time. Well, okay, great. Nothing wrong with that. But it just so happens the only place in the Bible it's found is right here. It's one of those little details, not too important, but it's just worth pointing out, I guess. All right, so what are they cheering about? Well, first thing they're cheering about is the destruction of God's enemies. But the second thing they're cheering about is a marriage. There's a wedding that's about to take place. Now, right now, by the way, we're not married to Christ. We're engaged to Christ. Again, this is a symbolic thing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I don't want to take this too literally. I don't want to take this too far. You know, take it for what it's worth. But in the New Testament, it describes this as the betrothed of Christ. But what's about to happen is a marriage ceremony, where we become married to Christ. Now, you could say we're married to Christ. Now, I don't want to start a debate there. I don't know. I'm just reading the scriptures, all right? And take it for what it's worth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I'll read verse 1. I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness, yet please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So we've been presented essentially as, it takes me back to Matthew 25. We're those virgins waiting for the marriage. All right? And it says here in verse 7 that we're wearing fine linen. And this is the righteous deeds. The deeds we've committed are like our clothing. We're wearing the righteous clothing. And this reminds us of Matthew 22, where there's a guy who came into the, this is the parable of the wedding banquet, where there's a guy who came into the wedding banquet, and then the head of the banquet, which is God, symbolically, sees this guy. Who let this guy in? He's not wearing the right clothes. In Galatians 3, 25 through 26, it says, when we've been baptized into Christ, we've been clothed with Christ. And so all of us who are Christians are wearing fine linen clothing. So, but nevertheless, these deeds that we're doing in the name of Christ and defending his name and testifying to him, I guess it's sort of putting some extra baubles and beautiful things on these amazing garments that we're wearing, which is Christ. Christ are the clothes that we're wearing. In verse 9, oops, got to get back to Revelation 19. Yes. All right, in verse 9 it says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So we've been invited to a marriage feast, to the wedding of God. Let's finish out this section, then we'll take our break. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. This is this powerful angel, so powerful that the whole thing was lit up with his glory earlier on in chapter 18. And so naturally, I think John does what anybody would do. He just bows. Bows at his feet. He says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. So we're going to have essentially two banquets. The first banquet is the banquet of the Lamb. It's the wedding banquet where we celebrate the bride, and all that sort of stuff. After the break, we're going to see another banquet, which is one that vultures come to. It's not a good banquet. This is the banquet that's held at the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. All right, let's take about a 5-8 minute break. If you're on Zoom, feel free to open up your microphones and I'll take some questions. All right, let's do that. Any questions? And we can even just do a little fellowshipping if you want during the break. If you're on the church website, that's great. You can, I guess, listen in on our conversation, or you can come over to the Zoom if you have a question. All right, any questions or thoughts or comments? Yes, hi, Brooke.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Hi. So I was thinking about, you mentioned a couple times this feeling of judgment.
Yeah.
That you personally can't relate to.
I assume you can't either.
Well, I wanted to make a distinction.
Okay.
Because I don't think God has a hatred. You know, I think
no.
As sinners, we can feel like we have vengeance. You know, feelings of vengeance towards someone who did us wrong. But I'm wondering if this judgment is vengeance, like a hatred, or if it's just, I don't know. Can you explain?
That's a great question, Brooke. That's one of the hardest questions, I think, to answer. You know, I think most questions that we can ask about God and about the Bible are pretty simple. But this one here, it's one of the hardest questions to answer because clearly wrath is present here, yes? And in Romans 12 it says, do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so justice is a payment, if you will. And yet God loves everyone. God does not hate anyone, but he does hate sin. I think, Brooke, honestly, I think that's just one of those hard questions we're going to have to really ponder over. God does not hate anybody that he destroys, but his justice is in play. The way I think about it is God's justice points in one direction and his love points in another direction. And I believe the two met at the cross. So at the cross, God's justice and his grace, his mercy, and his love meet. And for those who say, thank you, God, amen, then his love overcomes his justice. And his justice, it has nothing to do with us. All right, but for those who say, no, thank you, you can take your Holy Spirit and all your awesomeness and just, you know, put it wherever you want. God says, okay, if that's your attitude, then you get what you want. And, you know, he gives us over to the things that we give ourselves to. I don't think that's hatred, but I do think it's justice. And, you know, I'm uncomfortable with the concept to some extent. I believe that, you know, I use the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, how did he feel about the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah? He loved them enough to give his son for them. And yet, because of their despicable depravities, judgment came on them. And I believe God does not send people to hell. You could say I'm playing words here. But I believe he accepts their decision to go there. And it's not a pretty picture. What do you think? What's your feedback on that?
Yeah, I like that description of how God allows people to make that choice. He gives us so many opportunities in our life to repent, just as it's described in Revelations. And it's just, I think for me as a parent, that's the only way I can relate to it.
Right.
My child's choices, wanting the best for him, wanting him to have blessing upon blessing and opportunity and goodness. But when he chooses the opposite, it's just heartbreaking.
It is.
And that's the only thing I can imagine is like God doesn't want people to go to hell or to choose. But it is their choice. He had to give them that freedom of choice, and he's giving everyone multiple opportunities. And it's sad that people don't get it. And, I mean, for me personally, that breaks my heart.
It is heartbreaking, absolutely.
Yeah. So, that's a hard one, I agree. But I can understand it because there has to be fairness. There has to be, in God's eyes, right? There has to be...
Right, and in a good world, justice is real. I think about the parable of the prodigal son, which... I can relate a lot better to the prodigal son than to these scenes here in Revelation, honestly. You know what I'm saying? As a parent, and I'm totally feeling with you on that parent thing. And yet, what if the son had never come to his senses in that parable? Then he would have stayed in the pig pen. And it's not like the father wanted to be in the pig pen, but the father had to let him go. And as parents, unfortunately, because we love our kids... We have to let them go. We have to let them make mistakes. And ultimately, God will hold them accountable. It's really not even our place to hold them accountable, is it? Yeah, it's tough. I saw somebody raise their hands. They said, iPad, raise their hand.
That would be me.
Great. Hey, Dar.
I have to learn how to put a picture up on my iPad.
Well, I can see you right now.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
Yay!
Mm-hmm. I can see you're in the kitchen. Great.
I'm thinking about you all. So I was thinking how hard it must be for those that can't get over their sin. Like, it's a part of their lifestyle. And the very thought of thinking about how, you know, it's just that they've earned their right to go to hell. But for those people who find it difficult to even envision a life without living the way they live, it's hard to break through that. It's not like some of them go to church and worship, but they just can't get over the fact that
that's right.
It's just not in line with the scriptures.
Yeah, that's right.
So I was thinking about that.
It's a tough thing to think about. Yeah. You know, Jesus said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And I'm tempted to say, oh, seriously, you're kidding, right? But it's true. If we will take his yoke on us, for these people, Dar, that are just totally, completely, utterly enslaved to these sins, if they would simply let go. But that's more easily said than done, isn't it? I understand that. And yet, if we would simply let go and let God do what he wants to do, the scales fall from our eyes, and it doesn't become like a bed of roses and puppy dogs and whatever. But I believe that Jesus is right when he says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. But we have to take the yoke upon us. That's the thing. Yeah. Yeah, and you're right. Revelation is a story about great victory, but it's also a story about horrendous defeat. And that we're talking about people here, right? Yeah. It's tough. Yeah, and Dar, you're pointing out something that, it's kind of tempting to forget, which is that that's where it seems like most people are going, right? It certainly seems that way. That's what Jesus said. Well, if it bothers us, it bothers God even more. And yet, despite the fact that it burns his heart so intensely, nevertheless, amen to God's judgment. That's that sort of two-sided thing. It's hard to hold both of those emotions at the same time. It really is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Time for maybe one more question before we start up again. We got 3.5 chapters to go, right? Yeah. But then again, I think we covered 3.5 chapters in the first section here, so I think we're doing pretty well. All right, one more question, or should we get started? All right, let's finish chapter 19. All right, so we've seen the two banquets. The first banquet is a great banquet. It's the banquet of those who submit themselves to God, those who use wisdom, those who rely on God and don't worship the beast. Now there's a second banquet, and this is not a good one. I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Whoops, let me go to the next slide here. There he is. With justice, he judges and wages war. Is this the lion or the lamb here? This is the lion. This is Jesus on a white horse waging war against the enemies of God. It's hard to picture Jesus who said, present the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies. It's in some sense hard to picture Jesus in this scene, but this is the scene in Revelation. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So this is definitely Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. By the way, this is us, at least symbolically. We are the ones dressed in fine linen. We're the ones invited to the banquet. These are the ones whose white linen is the deeds that we've done for him. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God. Sounds great. No, not so great. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty, of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. This is that battle of Armageddon sort of revisited here. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Again, pretty intense imagery here, to say the least. All right, so Jesus is riding on a white horse. He's coming in victory. And to seeing the beast thrown into the fire and to see the false prophet thrown into the fire, we say amen to that. But then all the armies that are with him are also destroyed in this great battle. So there are two banquets here, Revelation 19, 6 through 9, the revelation, the banquet of the Lamb, in which we're invited as sort of betrothed to him. And then there's the banquet of vultures. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is what happened when Rome was judged, sort of figuratively and then more completely at the end time. All right, great. Now we're in Revelation 20. All right, I maybe read the slide. The beast and the false prophet are judged. All right, the serpent's judgment is coming later. So there's a sense in which we're about to fast forward the tape. Remember we saw at the beginning of Revelation, this regards things that will soon take place. So this took place in the immediate context of the great persecutors of Rome, Domitian, Galerian, Diocletian, and others. And basically the power of Rome will be taken out. What we're about to do is we're about to fast forward, because at this time, Satan will not be taken out. The beast will be taken out. The prostitute will be taken out. All those things, but the destruction of the serpent is going to be at end time. So pretty soon, as we get to Revelation 20, we're going to say, and we're going to sort of fast forward through all history to the final time, the final judgment. I believe Revelation 20, somewhere in the middle, through Revelation 22 represents what happens at end time, whereas everything before it was regarding things that would, in quotes, soon take place. Got it? That's the general idea. So that's what it says on the screen here. The serpent's judgment will come much later. Although in the book of Revelation, it's like the false prophet and the beast are judged. Next chapter, serpent's judge. But historically, there's a timeline. The 1,000 years comes in between. All these things come in between. Okay, got it? So that's kind of the context here. Those who allied themselves with Rome will be destroyed along with Rome. Revelation 20. All right, so here we're going to see the final judgment. The judgment on Satan. Satan will be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, here's the section about this 1,000-year reign. There's a lot of confusion about this. I hate to say it, but I can't give you the absolute final definite for sure. This is definitely exactly what this 1,000 years in which a Satan is partially bound, what's a reference to. I think I know. I might be right, but I also might be wrong, so bear with me. Let's read Revelation 20, verse 1 through 10. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So at the end of this bowl judgment, God's going to partially bind Satan with these chains, right? He threw him into the abyss, and he locked and it sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image. They had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for a battle. This is like a final battle, reminiscent of the original battle, right? In number, they are like the sands of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so we got to face this. What is this 1,000-year reign? Again, I believe that we're transitioning from the things that will soon take place, and then the 1,000 years begin, in which Satan is partially bound, exactly what that means. And we know the 1,000 years are not literal. At the end of that time, there's going to be a freeing of Satan, a final great battle, and then the judgment scene, as we'll see. That's kind of what's going on. So what is this 1,000-year reign? Now, this is one of the favorite subjects. Remember, there's premillennialists, there's postmillennialists, there's amillennialists, and all this sort of stuff. Well, let's talk about what it doesn't mention. What this passage does not mention is the second coming of Christ. So premillennialists are wrong in that Christ will come back before the millennium to, you know, reign from Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. So there's nothing being mentioned about the second coming of Christ. There's certainly nothing being mentioned about Jesus reigning on the earth from some physical temple, which is the essence of the premillennial doctrine. There's no mention of some sort of a rapture, some sort of a bodily resurrection of people who are alive being snatched up into the air. No mention of people living in modern times. All right, so what is it? I don't know. I believe it represents a period of of partial binding of Satan to attack God's people. So God's ability to do to the saints what he did during the period of Rome, where thousands and thousands were killed, will somehow be reduced in a way that I can't explain it. Honestly, I can't explain it, okay? In a sense that he no longer has the beast and the prostitute kind of on his side. So no longer does he have Rome kind of as his servant. So Satan's lost a few tools here that he had at his disposal to kind of do his dirty deeds, if you will. This encouragement is primarily for the Christians in the first, second, and third century. Not so much for us, although I guess we can take some comfort for it. You know, at least in the West, we don't see demon possession nearly the thing that maybe it was in the time of Jesus. Maybe this represents some partial limiting of Satan's power. I don't know. But it is a historical fact that this vicious authority of Rome to attack God's people ended in 325 A.D., really 312 A.D., when Constantine gave the Edict of Toleration and when Christianity became sort of like an accepted religion within Rome. Is that what he's talking about? Is that what the 1,000 years reign? I don't know. But either way, remember, Satan's more like a bound, chained dog. And he's still doing his thing. Satan is still active in this world. In fact, he's the king of this world. All right, for sure. All right, how long chained for 1,000 years? Again, what's that 1,000 represent? A great length of time. So it's true that the early Christians anticipated Jesus coming back pretty quickly. But if they read Revelation 20, they should have said, maybe not so fast. One thing I'm sure of is that the period of binding is a greater period of time than the period of attack of God's people, which was over a period of about 200, 250 years, the time when Rome was persecuting the church. All right, so, and then there's this first resurrection. Again, just like the 1,000-year reign, the 1,000 years, excuse me, the 1,000-year partial binding of Satan, there's this first resurrection. All right. Sorry, this screen I've already taught my way through. I should have shown you that screen, the partial binding, the false prophet, the beast literally being taken out, Christianity taking over the empire. After the 1,000 years of binding, Satan will be set free. All right, and there'll be a short period of maybe greater even persecution and greater agony for God's people, and then Jesus comes back. That's the idea. I don't think we've entered this period, but I don't know. I'm not sure. All right, and then there's that first resurrection. Let me read verse 4 again. Another thing that's like, I don't know exactly what it means. Saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. So there's this hint, anyway, that there'll be a small partial resurrection of martyrs to kind of rule with God. The rest of us might be in what we call, not purgatory, Hades. The rest of us are waiting in Hades for that final resurrection that happens there later on in Revelation 20. But there's at least a hint here of a partial resurrection of a certain number of martyrs to kind of reign with God there, along with those elders. I don't know, is that what it is? Seems to be suggesting that. So it seems like there's a first resurrection. There will be a second resurrection, right? It does call it a first resurrection, implying a second resurrection, the one we're going to see in just a few verses. So it's one of those curious things. I don't really know. I guess if we needed to know, God would tell us. But it seems to be possibly there was an actual resurrection, or maybe it's just a symbolic thing. So in other words, maybe it represents, for example, with the coming of Constantine, where the Christians, those who'd been martyred, seem to kind of have a great reversal. I don't know. Either way, it's good news, I guess. So there you go. All right. And the next thing is, there's this thing about, let me see, Gog and Magog, right? So there's going to be this, there's going to be this partial release of Satan. He's going to march across the earth. There's going to be great persecutions. And if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you can read about Gog and Magog. There are these armies of God's people, kind of, again, sort of like a second battle. A second battle reminiscent of what happened in Armageddon. And if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you can see the armies going against God's people, and the cities are unwalled. Their protection is God, and God's going to take out Gog and Magog. The bottom line is, Gog and Magog represent God's enemies, the ones who are trying to destroy God's people. But we win, all right? Revelation 11:11, it's like the witnesses are resurrected. It's not a literal resurrection. So is this resurrection literal? I don't know. Either way, Satan is bound. The martyrs are free. But Satan will be released near the end time. It seems to be implying that, yes. And so Gog and Magog are going to go out. There's going to be this great battle, if you will, spiritual battle. All right. And then Gog and Magog and the serpent are thrown into the lake of fire, and it is finished. And the opponents of God, they're through. They're done. They have no more power, none anymore at all. Amen. So let's finish up Revelation 20. All right, this short thing. It's only a few verses, but it seems to me a pretty key verses in the Bible. The honest truth is we don't know all that much about Judgment Day. There's Daniel 12, verse 2 through 5. It talks about multitudes being raised, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting destruction. The honest truth is, we don't have that much biblical information about Judgment Day. We really don't. We've got this one right here. We probably ought to read it. I think so. All right. So now, after Revelation 20, verse 7, basically, what we're doing is we're fast forward to the end times. Satan is released. God's people are opposed. God's enemies are destroyed. The devil is destroyed. And now verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we have this final judgment scene, yes? And we see God on his throne. We see people being judged according to what they've done. But fortunately for us, there's two books. If I was to be judged according to my own works, my own awesome righteousness, I personally would not want to be facing God based on that. I'd much rather be in that other book. By the way, notice this in verse 12. Then I saw the dead, great and small. But, you know, in this world, there's the powerful and there's the weak, right? And there's the people that lord it over them, and there's the people that get lorded over. But I'm telling you, on Judgment Day, it's all level. And kings will be standing next door to the janitor or to the person who was a former slave. Women and men will be equal. You know, those who pride in themselves in their awesomeness will be standing right next to the most lowly. The person who was mentally challenged. The person who had no position. They're totally standing equally at this great throne, right? And there's two books, the book of works and the Lamb's book of life. And I'm telling you right now, I want my name written in the Lamb's book of life. Because the book of works is kind of a scary book. Will there be people who make it with God for eternity whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life? Seems that way. What would be the basis of that? It'd be, I guess, on their works. But, you know, we know that those who do these things will live by them, right? And so, personally, I do not want to come before God on that day based on the fact that I had always obeyed my conscience, that I had already done to the absolute best of my ability what was right every single time, because I know that I have sinned greatly. This is for those of us who are in Christ, this is not a day of fear at all. This is a day of rejoicing. But there's a lot of people, I think, are going to be having a pretty tough time. Pretty tough time. And then it says, death and Hades will be destroyed. And 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about that. The final victory is the victory over death. Hades is that place we go to. There's a good and a bad side to it. I don't have time to talk about that right now. So that waiting place, it's gone. The bottom line is, eternity has begun. Eternity for those who have rejected God and have chosen sin and have taken the mark of the beast. Eternity of separation. Whether that torment is literally eternal or not, I'm just going to leave God to answer that question at the end time. All right? But I do know that for those of us whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those who lived a life that God says is worthy of eternal life, and I'll let him decide that one, we got some pretty good encouragement coming up here in Revelation 21 and 22, which is the best part of Revelation, don't you think? Who's going to go to this second death? Well, in Revelation 21:8, it says, let's read Revelation 21:8. I'm not going to read that when we get there. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Anybody here ever lied? Anybody here ever committed idolatry? All right. Also, there's another list in Revelation 21:27, and a third list in Revelation 22:15. Those are the ones who will be going to that second death. All right. Great. Now, we don't have a lot of time left. We've got about another 15 minutes or so, maybe 20. to have the most awesome, amazing, great celebration. We're talking about new heaven and new earth. All right, so here's the outline of the last section here. Revelation 21, 1 through 8 is talking about perfect fellowship with God in this new heaven and earth. All right, Revelation 21, 9 through 26, perfect protection. Gog and Magog, they got nothing going on here. And then Revelation 22, 1 through 5, perfect provision in this new heaven and new earth. And then we'll have our epilogue. We won't spend a lot of time on the epilogue. All right. Good. All right. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. All right. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God, and they will be my children." And then I promised I'd skip verse 8, okay? So here we have this new heaven and new earth. Now, again, exactly what this means, exactly what it's going to be like, and is it just imagery here? I don't know. One thing I know is I want to be there, all right? But it seems to describe sort of like there was heaven and there was earth, and now there's a new heaven and earth. So whereas in Revelation we have sort of two pictures. Remember, chapter 11, 1 through 11 was more like what's going on down here. And then chapter 12 through 20 is more like what's going up in the heavenly realms. It seems like there's a merging where the heavens and the earth become the same thing. So will we be in heaven? Well, yeah, we'll be in the kingdom of God. Will we be on the earth? Well, yeah, I mean, you know, exactly what it means, I don't know. But it seems that there's a joining sort of like of the physical and the spiritual into one reality. We'll have bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 seems to describe these bodies as being, at least in some sense, having some sort of a corporeal, sort of a physical reality. This earth, you know, it seems like it's again, how literally to take this, I don't know. It seems like there's a physical existence, if you will. And so it seems that the new heaven and the new earth are a conjoining then of the physical and the spiritual into one place. So there's the place where God dwells before this, and there's the place where people dwell, and they will be the same thing. So the earth will be transformed. Romans 8 seems to describe a transforming, even of physical things, the animals and things, into this greater reality. Again, exactly what this means and the theological implications, you know, I don't know. People say, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about us being in heaven. It talks about us being in the earth. Well, I'd say that's a distinction without a difference or whatever. I mean, it's the same thing. That's a very bad, that slide is my very weak attempt to kind of explain this. I wish I had like earth, heaven, like that. The bottom line is, the picture is we're in the kingdom of God. And I would say essentially we're back in the garden. But it's, even the garden itself is reconstituted in a new way. All right, so that's the picture that I get. All I know is I definitely want to be there. So in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, no more sea. The sea, that thing we had to cross in order to have that relationship with God, it's disappeared. Guess what else is not there? Ain't no cherubim. If they're there, there's no evidence because they don't need to be there anymore. Now, again, this is all symbolic, so what that means exactly, I don't know. Maybe the cherubim are just tame right now and they're just sort of nice puppy dogs or whatever. I don't know. What I do know is that separation that sea represented, it's disappeared. And so we're just get the picture, folks. And that's what apocalyptic literature is like. It's a picture. Get the picture. We see this beautiful city. We see this gorgeous city. And we're just walking right into the city. We're going back to the place we should have been. You know, when it talks about this sea being removed, think about John. John is on an island, and he's feeling very isolated and separated from God's people because he's been exiled on this island. So this picture of the sea disappearing, it'd be like the Aegean Sea going away and John just walking. I don't know. I'll just throw that out there. Verse 3. Let's just think about Revelation 21, verse 3. This is the glorious thing. We have a perfect relationship with God. Remember, let's go back to that outline. All right, perfect fellowship, perfect protection, perfect provision. Right now we're in perfect fellowship. Revelation 21, verse 3. I got to read it again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people. He will dwell with them. Reminds me of two things. It reminds me of John chapter 1, where it says, God dwelled among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And I would say, what we saw of God in Jesus is nothing compared to what we're going to see of God in this final place. And that was not much, because Jesus was really glorious. But Jesus could not fully reveal God, because if we saw God in full in these bodies, we'd be toast. Let me read that one more time. Look, God's dwelling place is now among people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Like I said, we're back in Eden, because Adam and Eve were walking in the garden. They were walking with God. The tabernacle doesn't exist anymore. There is no more temple, because the whole universe is the temple of God at this point. Tears wiped away, no more death, no more pain. Does that mean there's no suffering at all in heaven? I don't know. I'm not sure what that means. I believe no more death, for sure. But to me, joy without suffering is, I can't even conceive of what it means to have joy without also having suffering. So it doesn't say no more tears, right? It says their tears will be wiped away. So I don't know. Maybe will we still mourn over those who will not be with us for eternity? Maybe we will, but then God will wipe those tears away, because we're in the new heaven and the new earth. And then verse 6, he says, it is done. You are there. You have arrived. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to the banquet of God. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And I'm telling you, folks, you've made it. You've arrived. Those who overcome, those who do not worship the beast, they will be with him forever. Then Revelation 21, 9 through 26, it's the longest section, and it's perfect protection. We feel safe. No longer do we have danger. All right, let's read that section. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, oops, sorry about that. Yes, come, had a mental glitch there. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of a precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. that great high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates in the east, three in the north, three in the south, three in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who had talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod, and they found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and in width and in height. The angel measured the wall using the human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, ruby, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, turquoise, jacinth, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made with a single pearl. The great street of that city was of gold, as pure, as transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Malachi chapter 4. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's got a very high wall, 12,000 stadia high, all right? That's pretty high. Very protected. 12 gates. What do gates do? Gates are ways to enter, but they're also ways to keep the bad people out. But notice, these gates are never shut because there's no more enemies. A wall 144 cubits thick, 200 feet thick. Is this literal? Of course it's not literal. Come on. It's not literal at all. What it represents is that we are protected. And that we've got this golden ruler. And again, remember, like we saw in chapter 12, we saw this ruler represents God measuring. And when God measures something, what he's doing is he's protecting it. So folks, everything you fear, it's gone. It's just disappeared. There's nothing to fear anymore. There's no temple. Why is there no temple? Because what do you need a temple for? A temple is the place where God dwells, but God dwells in the whole thing. All right, the gates are made of pearls, and pearls are a jewel formed through pain. Again, it's not literal. Otherwise, you have this pearl that's, I don't know, 500 feet big or I don't know. There's no temple because we don't need it, and there's also no sun. Is that literal? I don't know. I mean, because I thought this is a new earth, so we're going to have the sun. I don't know. The gates are never shut. Verse 25. To me, that's the most significant fact in this section. Well, maybe not. The fact that there's no more temple, that's a pretty significant fact. But also, these gates, these 12 gates, will never be shut. What a city would do is they would shut the gates at night to keep the enemies out, right? On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. What a beautiful picture we have of the new heaven and the new earth. And then we have perfect provision. Here, the metaphor is coming from the garden. Here we see Ezekiel 47. We see Genesis chapter 2. We see Zechariah chapter, I believe it's 14. We see this garden metaphor. So Revelation 21:1-9 is a perfect relationship, perfect fellowship. 9 through the end of the chapter, perfect protection. And then 22:1-6, perfect provision. Let's read about that. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord our God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, the Bible begins and ends in a garden. Zechariah 14, 8 through 11, by the way. There's the Bible begins and ends with a garden. How fitting. Remember I said Genesis and Revelation are bookends. We started in a garden. We got kicked out. The cherubim are keeping us out. God is fixing the problem. Revelation 21 and 22, God has fixed the problem. We're back where God wanted us to be all along. A place where the fruit is just ready for picking anytime you want. Unlimited water. Unlimited provision. We have water. We have food. And we have health. The leaves on the tree are for healing. The fruit is for eating. The water is for drinking. And the leaves are for healing. Again, all symbolic, but the perfect provision. Everything's provided for us in heaven. What are we going to do in heaven? Let's see. In the new heaven and new earth, in this revived kingdom of God. Let me see. Verse 3. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be worshiping, to serve and to worship. That's the same word in Greek. So we will be serving God, worshiping God. In the New Jerusalem, we have perfect fellowship, perfect protection, perfect provision, and an opportunity to serve God forever. That's how Revelation ends. Now we have the epilogue. How am I doing? Okay, I've got two more minutes. All right, well, like I said, there's not a lot to be said from the epilogue because it's kind of like a sealing. Essentially, what God's doing here is he's pulling John aside and saying, all right, so here's what happened. All right, and here's the final instructions. All right. So the angel said to me, the words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires the prophets and his angel. Basically, what this vision is going to happen. Verse 7, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of this prophecy. I, John, am the one who heard it. I wrote it down. I worshipped him. He said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. In other words, we have it. Here we go. Ready to go. Verse 12, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they have done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right of the tree of life and may go through the gates unto the city. All right. Let me see. Verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. So we need to be sharing with people. We need to tell people, hey, folks, the gates are still open. You can still come in. We're the two witnesses. We're witnessing. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. If anyone takes words away from this scroll, God will take away from him the share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So God says, hey, you can count on it. What I've said is going to happen. It's going to happen. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And we say, come. We invite our friends to this banquet, the banquet with Jesus. Don't add or take away from it. What's our conclusion? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So at the end of Revelation, what do we know? Come what may, Christ is supreme. No power can take from him the victory that is rightfully his. All right, great. So we're done. Thank you for sharing this class. You can now turn in your check for $1,000 for taking this class. Just kidding. It's my pleasure. And I'll take a couple of questions. if you have any or final comments or thoughts, and then we'll be free to go. Hello, Mauricio. ¿Cómo estás?
How are you doing, bro? I appreciate very much the class, and I just wanted to talk about in the break. Someone mentioned something about the wrath of God, and I wanted to comment about my view.
Okay, good.
Sometimes when we are asked. What we are saved from, sometimes we say we've been saved from our sins, or we have been saved from Satan. But now what I believe is that we are being saved from the wrath of God.
Yes, what a great
but
way of thinking about it.
Was there for me all the time because of my lifestyle. And when I repent, and when I come to Jesus, I am being saved from the wrath of God, and that's my view of the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm. Good. It's the thing we're saved from in Christ. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Great thought. Anybody else have something to add or some questions?
Yeah. Can I respond to that?
Sure.
Salvation in that way, that gives it a deeper meaning. It's not about it's not about me, right? It's about this relationship with God that He wants us to have with Him. So that brings a lot of great insight into this whole thing. So thank you for saying that.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing I was thinking about was that I didn't know before was that there were two books. I always thought there was just one book at the end, and that your name would be either in it or not.
Yeah, I don't think so.
Yeah, that was enlightening to think about this other book of works related, and that possibly those people maybe who for some reason didn't have a full opportunity to respond to God's word, maybe they would be judged by what they did do.
Right.
Repentance is part of what they did do.
Right. God is just and He's merciful, and I believe that I trust His justice there. Yeah. Mhm. Yeah, anybody who was died before Christ was preached. How about somebody living in South America in the year 600 AD, and they certainly didn't hear about Christ. So anyway, I would say this, though, probably our best shot is to get baptized into Christ, don't you think? For sure.
Yeah, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And so you mentioned Hades. So this whole judgment process, the final judgment, are you saying that people who have died now are...
They're waiting, yeah.
They're waiting. Okay, they haven't been fully, the final judgment hasn't come for them yet.
Right. The Bible says rather little about this. Doug Jacoby wrote a book about it. It's a pretty thin book because the Bible doesn't tell us all that much about it. But there seems to be, in the Old Testament, it's talked about Sheol and Abaddon. In the New Testament, it uses Hades, but it also talks about paradise. And the Bible doesn't tell us much about it, so I guess we don't need to know much about it. But there seems to be a place of waiting for this final judgment. Called Hades.
Wow, that's very insightful.
Hades is done away with. Now, the Roman Catholics turn Hades into purgatory, and no, that's not correct doctrine. They made Hades into a place that you go to kind of work off your sin that you didn't get forgiven during this lifetime. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah, so there's no second chance after you die. It's already been done. You're just waiting for the judge.
Right. I would use Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Um, Yeah, verse. Destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. It's Hebrews 9 something. I don't know. Yeah, here we go. Hebrews 9:27. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Now, is there some nuance in there? If we needed to know more, God would have told us. So I don't want to say I totally, completely, absolutely, for sure know the final answer on every possible question related to that. But the Bible certainly doesn't leave much room for that. I'll just say that. Mauricio, I think you're talking, but you're yeah, there you go.
Yeah, no. I'm sorry, I was just talking with my daughter.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Hello. All right, well, I'm here in Los Alamos. Jan and I are here for a few days. Our daughter and son-in-law needed some help. Things got pretty intense, I think partly related to the coronavirus thing. And Kate was really struggling, so we came here for a few days. I'm heading back to Bakersfield Sunday. Jan's going to stay for a few more days. So that's where we're at. So that's why the background's different. No picture of God reaching down and none of that stuff. Yeah.
I just wanted to say thank you about your class. For me, that I'm new at everything, being a disciple, it's very confusing, a lot of revelations. But I want to say that I appreciated a lot of the things that you said that are helping me a little bit to get more into the prophecies and all the promises that God has for us. So
great.
Thank you for that. Opening more my point of view about all of things.
My pleasure, believe me. All right.
Yeah, and your check's in the mail.
Yeah, right.